This morning, in Revelation 5, we are going to behold the Lamb. Last week, we beheld our God, and this morning, we are going to behold the Son. But coming to this passage this morning, I couldn't help but think of a quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, where he says this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him, his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." As we look at Revelation 5 this morning, this text in particular presents Jesus in such a way that to call him anything else but Lord and God is an offense to who he truly is. As John's attention turns away from the one on the throne to the Lamb, who is also in the midst of the throne, he is not shy about making clear claims about who Jesus is, and it is a claim of being equal with God himself and being the Redeemer, the only one who is worthy to unseal the scroll. And for us, we need to be captured by this vision this morning, this vision of our Savior, just as we were captured, many of us, by beholding our God last week in chapter 4. My hope this morning is that you leave with a deeper love for Christ this morning than when you arrived, and you're truly in awe by who he is in all of his glory, and that you are then motivated to live a life that testifies to his worthiness. And so my main point this morning is that by virtue of his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ is the worthy one who accomplishes God's plan of redemption. Therefore, let us live lives that glorify our worthy King. Now, if you remember, I told you last week that chapters 4 and 5 are really one vision, but divided due to time. Well, this morning, the scene in the throne room is going to sort of change angles. It shifts, and the focus becomes the Lamb who was slain. As we did last week, I want to read the entire chapter, and then we're going to zoom in under the different sections, three headings: who is worthy, verses 1 to 4, he is worthy, verses 5 to 7, sing of his worthiness, verses 8 to 14. So let's read the entire chapter first. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So now that we have that vision as a whole, let's begin by focusing on verses 1 to 4, where the question really is, who is worthy? Now in verse 1, it says that, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within the back and sealed with seven seals. So this scene from chapter 4 continues, right? But John's attention turns to a scroll he sees in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. The right hand throughout the Bible being symbolic of God's power and authority, okay? Now, here, I think the scroll, how I interpret the scroll, is simply that it represents the unfolding of God's plan, his plans of judgment and redemption for all of creation. Specifically humans, but that it is, this scroll is God's plan for judgment and redemption that was established before the earth was even created, before the world's foundations, but has now been set in motion by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The scroll is now ready to be unsealed as a result of his life, death, and resurrection. And the scroll itself has its background, by the way, in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 2 and 3. I'm just going to read from Ezekiel, and it will be on the screen. Listen to the similarity in language. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So you see, both scrolls have writing on the front and back. It's hard to know exactly what is symbolized by this, but it might just be that the comprehensiveness of God's decrees, right? What is written is complete. It cannot be altered. It is not in need of additions, and nothing is missing, right? However, in contrast to Ezekiel, we see that the scroll, this scroll here in our passage, is sealed. The scroll is not laid out for John as it is for Ezekiel. This could also be connected to Daniel 12:4, where God tells Daniel concerning the time of the end. He says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book and seal the book until the time of the end, right? And so the seven seals, by the way, I think represent seven, once again, a number of completeness, symbolize the fullness of the divine plan, right? What is written on this scroll is precise and it is sealed because it is complete and cannot be altered. This vision tells us something important in building on what we saw last week. The future of the world is not determined by chance or forces external to God. History is the unfolding of God's predetermined plan for all things. And in seeing this picture, the God of God on his throne with a sealed scroll in his right hand, in which his plans for history are all written out, that means you can trust his plans for this world and your life, that they are written by and known to him. Nothing is missing. Nothing can be changed. Nothing can be added. Nothing is left to chance. You don't need to wonder with dismay and grief if you've missed out on some great plan God had for your life, if only you hadn't made those certain poor choices and decisions in the past. You don't have to have anxiety or fear over the future, as if God's plans for your life can be sort of frustrated or obstructed. To reiterate again what we saw last week, God is seated on the throne, and in his right hand, he holds the scroll. Nothing in your life or in this world is outside of his control. And as those who follow Jesus, we can have absolute confidence that his plans for us are good, even when they don't seem that way, right? And eternally so, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately after the introduction of the scroll, we come upon the problem, right? He says, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. Right now, as I mentioned, the scroll is sealed, and in those days, documents were sealed with wax, okay? There was you put hot wax on there, you put your signature, your insignia, as a sign of authenticity, but also security for whatever you were wanting to send, okay? Kind of, I guess, how we, you know, lick the envelope today, if you will, or tape it, because licking it's kind of gross. But the seal could not be broken except by someone who is authorized to do so. Right? And so for the plan of God to be fulfilled, these seals must be broken, right? The scroll must be able to be opened. And at this point, the main question becomes, who is worthy? The theme of being worthy, by the way, is weaved into this chapter from beginning to end. Worthy. You see the word multiple times, and that's the question. Who is worthy? And the angel is not asking simply, who is worthy to make the contents known? But is actually saying, who is worthy to carry it out, right? Who is worthy to carry out what is inside the scroll? Who can carry these things out so that God's plan for history will come to pass and his kingdom be established on earth as it is in heaven? And the answer to the angel's question initially is utter silence. From the heavenly places down all the way to the abyss, there is no one in all of creation who can open the scroll or even look into it. This is a crushing blow to John, who responds in verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, some think John is simply weeping because of the failure of the human race to be what it was created to be in the beginning. And thus, right, all of us are unqualified to open these seals. But while that has some truth, there's a far deeper reason. If no one is found worthy to open the scroll, then there is no hope of the new creation, no final salvation for God's people, no final defeat of evil and eradication of suffering. Let me just impress this upon us for a minute. Do you truly understand how hopeless your life and this world would be without Jesus Christ? Do we truly appreciate how lost we individually and as a human race are without him? That we would be left in our sin and under God's judgment without him. There is no one, human or angelic, in all of creation who can do what only he can do. No one before or after him has the ability to save the created universe and bring in God's reign on earth. There would be no end to sin and death. There would be no redeemed bodies. There would be no victory for God's people. By the way, this should make you weep over those who, in our own day, who we know in our own lives, do not follow Jesus as Lord. They are still without hope, without him. This is what is at stake so far, and why John is weeping so loudly. He understands the implications of the silence. If that scroll stays sealed, there is no redemption. But thankfully, this bitter disappointment does not last a long time. John's tears are quickly put to an end, for the announcement comes in verses 5 to 7, not directly, but by the imagery that there is one who is worthy, right? He is worthy. Let me read those again. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Someone is found who is worthy. Right now, I've got to explain some of this imagery here because it is steeped in the Old Testament, like much of the book of Revelation. One of the 24 elders refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, first, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes from Genesis 49, right, where Jacob blesses Judah, and this is what he prophesies over him. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, secondly, the root of David. This comes from Isaiah 11. We've looked at this passage back at Christmas time. 11:1 and 11:10. Okay, I'll just read those two, and then I'll show you how they come together. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," who is David's father, by the way, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." And then verse 10 says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And so both of these Old Testament titles are linked to kingship, about a Messiah who will come and conquer his enemies and judge them while reigning over his people as king. And it is this lion, this root of David, who has conquered, making him worthy of opening the scroll and its seals and its seven seals. However, at this point, you don't miss the irony here. John will do this a couple more times in the book of Revelation, but he is told about a lion, but that's not what he sees. He is told about the Lion of Judah, but when he looks, he sees a lamb. And the lamb, he says, looks as though it had been slain. Right? The conquering one looks like a conquered one. However, the lamb is not limp and dead on the altar, but is standing. This is the point. What John sees represents Jesus' death and victorious resurrection. Right? This is how Jesus conquered. Not by devouring his enemies like a lion, but by with overwhelming strength, but through his death and resurrection from the dead, which paid for sins, defeated the works of the devil, and set us free from our slavery. The seven-sealed scroll can be opened by him, not because he has mauled his opponents, but because he gave his life for sinners. The imagery of the lamb who was slain is so rich in the Bible, it's like hard to choose just where's the imagery come from, right? There is the fact that he is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to cover the sins of his people. He is the suffering servant who Isaiah told us, like a sheep to the slaughter, was led to his death. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. You see, he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a triumphant king to fanfare and all of these things, but on Good Friday was brutally and shamefully nailed to a cross. But now he stands in the midst of the throne with all power and strength. This is who God is. This is who Jesus is. Now, that's communicated, by the way, by his seven horns. Horns represent power, strength. So having seven is saying he has perfect and infinite power. Okay? And then the seven eyes represent his omniscience. That's a fancy word for all-knowing. He knows all, right? So he has all power, he is omnipotent, and he is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He sees and knows all, including seeing the faithfulness of his people as they suffer for his name. Now, John further explains the seven eyes by saying that they are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I argued earlier and will continue to argue that this is always a reference to the Holy Spirit in using highly symbolic language, the sevenfold Spirit. And so he's saying the Spirit is being sent out as a result of Jesus' resurrection. It is a gift for those who are called by him to empower them for mission. Right? In this description of the Lion Lamb is the greatest paradox of Christianity. Victory comes through apparent defeat. To see a lion as representing power and might is not shocking to anybody. But to see a lamb that looks like it has been slain, that it had been slaughtered, ruling and reigning, confounds human wisdom. You see, church, the weakness, the shame, and the folly of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. We see that his victory came by way of sacrifice, that Jesus has conquered, but it happened through allowing himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is in contrast later to the beast in this book, who conquers through putting others to death. May I just say that this also shows us how we who follow him are to live. We follow this same path. Do you remember, we just finished the seven churches. At the end of each one, what are they called to do? Conquer. To the one who conquers or overcomes. And the way we do that is not through the typical means that the world uses, but through faithful suffering. That's one of the main large messages of this book. It is by following in the footsteps of this lion lamb who conquered by his suffering and death in faithfulness to God. That's the gospel way. We pick up our cross and we follow him unto death, knowing that victory awaits. Like Jesus, we will often make our greatest spiritual impact on the world and in the lives of others by showing his surpassing worth and even suffering loss out of obedience and faith, not by trying to conquer by force, by remaining faithful to him, even when our allegiance costs us something. In order to receive the crown of life, we must first carry the cross. Some examples of what this looks like include showing mercy to our enemies and those who mistreat us due to our faith, praying for them and doing good instead of taking revenge, forgiving those who sin against us, and reaching out with grace to those who are lost and antagonistic toward our message. That's what it looks like. Don't forget what Jesus said at the end of chapter 3 to the church in Laodicea. He said, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And yet how this conquering is done is very antithetical to the world and what is much of what is modeled for us in our own society even today. May we also see from verse 7 that Jesus is the only one who can approach the throne of God. Right? By taking the scroll, the Lamb asserts his power, his authority, his right to rule and execute this plan. The Father has given everything over to the Son. And just what he has accomplished is going to be further explained as we move into our next and final section. Right? Because of what he has accomplished, he is the one who is worthy. But John is going to actually, you know, John's recording it, but it's actually going to be the elders and the creatures who will explain to us a little bit more the meaning of this death, of his being slain. So I'm going to, we have to look at some of the details, but I don't want us to miss this big picture that we are called to join in with the choir this morning. The choir that is singing to Jesus, to the one who is on the throne and to the Lamb, we are called to also declare he is worthy. So let's read verses 8 to 10 again first. This is the first song. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Now notice something here. Who were the four creatures and 24 elders falling down before back in chapter 4? That's right. The one seated on the throne. Right? And so the fact that they're doing the same to the Lamb shows that they consider him equal with the one sitting on the throne. Right? Now, let me explain the harps and the golden bowls of incense for a moment that these elders have and why it matters. I told you last week, I think the 24 elders are sort of angelic beings that represent the people of God in some way. And here the elders are bringing the prayers of the saints to God. Now these prayers, you're going to see again next week in chapter 4, and then actually in 2 weeks, blah, blah, blah. 2 weeks in chapter 6, and a few more weeks, then again in chapter 8, verse 4. And they are petitions brought before God from the martyred saints for justice to be done upon those who delivered them over to death. And we're told in chapter 8, by the way, that the trumpet judgments are God's response to these prayers. So the prayers of God's people, we see, are pleasing to him, and this picture brings assurance to suffering churches everywhere that God hears the prayers of his people. In the Old Testament, it says they sang a new song, which in the Old Testament the people would do anytime God delivered them in some mighty way. Well, they sing a new song here because God has done a new and amazing work in his Son. They declare, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." And they explain why. Three different ways. First, they say, "For you were slain." We saw this in verse 6. Jesus' willing sacrificial death is the ultimate expression of his love for sinners. Jesus Christ did not die for a cause or for a country, but for his people. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. No one took his life from him. No one. But he gave it up on his own accord. Second, they say, "By your blood you have ransomed people for God." This is why he had to be slain, because you and I were slaves to sin. This imagery is one of the slave market. So listen, this is critical to understand, or else you will not fully love Jesus and the good news about him. Before we come to know Christ, we are in utter bondage to sin. Sin is our master. We are helpless and in chains and under condemnation. But when Christ shed his blood for us on the cross, he purchased us back from our slavery. He redeemed us. That's the redemption language. The wrath and justice of God was satisfied. The wages of sin paid by his death. Right? As he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he did for you and for me who are in Christ this morning. And lastly, it says, and he ransomed people from every tribe. Excuse me, that's not the third thing. Under the second thing he did, he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it doesn't matter where you're from, what your native language is, what your color, the color of your skin is. Jesus redeems all kinds of people. It doesn't mean he redeems everybody without exception. You must believe in order to be saved. But he does save people without distinction, right? There is no prerequisite to being a Christian except realizing you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Christ will have you. Third, they tell him, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The rule and mandate, by the way, to reign on earth was initially given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They failed. And then in Exodus 19, the people of Israel are supposed to be priests to God, right? And yet they also fail. And what John is saying, this role is fulfilled in the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, any who come to Jesus by faith. You see, the kingdom has not yet come, but its power is present in the church. Why? Because we preach a message that proclaims how you can have access to God, how you can know him. That's why we are priests to God, because we proclaim the Son. We say, hey, you can know God. You can have access to him in a way that you couldn't do on your own through believing. By the way, that's the purpose for why God saved you, to serve him all your days and to tell other people about it. That gives your life meaning and purpose for all eternity. You are a priest. We are priests to our God, a kingdom. You see, how amazing is our salvation? Christ has transformed us from defiled slaves of sin to pure priests in his kingdom. That's why he's worthy, because he himself is fully God and is able to bring fulfillment to all of God's promises and plans. He is worthy because he laid down his life for sinners. He is worthy because he shed his blood and ransomed us from our captivity to sin. He is worthy because he takes people like you and me and makes us worthy to serve him and reign with him. Before moving on, can I just remind us that if the death of Christ to ransom sinners is the center of heaven's worship, then it must also be the center of ours. Church, our mission, our reason for existing as Saco Bay Community Church here in Saco, Maine, is to proclaim redemption found in the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean we talk about nothing else, but it means we are centered on nothing else. We keep preaching sin. We keep preaching Christ's blood for forgiveness. This is how a church becomes and stays healthy and focused on the mission of God to make disciples. So we want our worship to be centered around what heaven is centered around, the truth that Christ was slain, and by his blood, he has ransomed a people for God. We want to proclaim that message. Oh, but we're not done. The singing continues. The choir expands at this point, by the way. Each hymn gets bigger and bigger. Okay? It says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" So now you have the entire host of heaven, an uncountable number, joining in about the worthiness of Jesus. Right? Once again, look back at chapter 4, verse 11. When they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Now in our verse, what are the three of the seven things? That's not an accident. Seven. Okay. Seven things listed. Three of them are power, honor, and glory. Just like the one seated on the throne. This, could John be more clear about who Jesus is? Oh, but we are still not done. You're like, oh my God. No, I'm just kidding. We're still not done. The choir gets even bigger. And these are our first, last two verses. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You see, the scene reaches its crescendo with all of creation giving the one on the throne and the Lamb the praise and glory they deserve. Here you have praise given to the one who created all things and by whom all things exist, and the Lamb who has redeemed creation through his death. They're on the same level. To both of them belong blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So I just want to make a quick doctrinal point here. This text is a key text for insight into the Trinity. Okay, that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. John is a Jew. He's a strict monotheist. And yet he has no hesitation to make plain that the Lamb shares the same authority and sovereignty with the Father forever and ever. Without that monotheism being at risk. Do you see? He doesn't explain how it is so, but that it is so. The Father and Son share the same glory. The Creator and the Redeemer together are praised for the works of their hands. Do you see now how chapters 4 and 5 go together? They're one vision. The worship of God in chapter 4, you know, the one on the throne, leads to the worship of the Lamb in chapter 5, and then the worship of both of them together. Jesus spoke truly in John 10:30 when he said, "I and the Father are one." And here's what I want us to think about this morning in light of the fact that over and over again in this chapter, we see proclaimed that Christ is worthy. Are we living lives that show the world Jesus is worthy? Maybe I can say it more poetically. What song are you singing this morning? Is your heart moved this morning by the worthiness of your Savior, or are you generally unfazed by the vision of the sovereign and glorious Redeemer? Is something or someone else getting the passion and devotion that belongs only to Jesus Christ? You and I, brothers and sisters, are called to live lives that reflect the greatness of Jesus Christ to those around us. You know, last week we beheld God on the throne and talked about how since he is the center of the universe, he should be the center of our lives, and everything that applies there applies here to Jesus as well. Some of you have a Jesus that is way too small, and you need to see that he too is our sovereign Lord who is worthy of worship at the deepest level. He deserves all of our praise as the one who was slain, who ransomed us, who made us priests to God. If it were not for Jesus, fellow Christian, you would still be in bondage to sin and under God's condemnation. Who knows where some of you, us, would be right now if it were not for God's grace in opening your eyes to his Son. The scene here should capture you and shape you in how you live your life. Jesus is worthy of all of our praise, and we are to worship him with our whole lives. And you want to know some ways you can do this that are practical? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to share some with you. You show the worthiness of Jesus in how you speak to your spouse and to your children, even when you're frustrated. Men, you especially need to listen to me, and I know because I am one of you. We all too easily allow our anger to overtake, to take over in times of disagreement with our spouse or when children or with our children when they're not being compliant. We show Jesus is worthy when we express ourselves patiently and with self-control, not by being harsh. And we show the worthiness of Jesus when we ask forgiveness when we fail. You show the worthiness of Jesus when you forgive those who have deeply wronged you and no longer hold their debt against them. In a world where the slogan is more akin to "don't get mad, get even," we show the surpassing worth of Christ when we forgive those who have trespassed against us, entrusting judgment to the Lord. I have a few more. You show the worthiness of Jesus in the things you look at when no one's looking, in living a life of integrity and purity, even when nobody else would know, because you see that Jesus is better than the fleeting pleasures of sin. You show the worthiness of Jesus and his victory on the cross in how you think about your money, your home, and your job, by building treasure in heaven instead of here on earth, by using our homes as places where we can minister to other people, in conducting ourselves in the workplace with honesty, and by being upright in our conduct, even when it makes us the oddball. Those of you who are single, you show the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain for you and how you think about dating and relationships. And when you strive to do these things in God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered ways, even when it's difficult and feelings of loneliness get old and tempt you to sort of cave in on your convictions in order to have companionship. You show the worthiness of Jesus in how you suffer. That even when the circumstances of life are difficult and from an earthly perspective seem hopeless, your eternal hope remains steadfast. And you have a peace that confounds others outside of Christ. When you express confidence in God's goodness and sovereignty in your situation, when others are more like Job's wife telling you to curse God and die. And let me ask you this also, fellow Christian. In light of the worship of the Lamb going on in heaven, let's just think about this from a corporate aspect. How do you attend worship services on Sundays? I mean, it's all too easy to come and go through the motions, not offering true worship from the heart, right? Not really paying attention to the scripture you're reading, not really, you know, engaging in the different elements, the prayers you're hearing, the songs you're singing. Right? More than simply attending worship on Sundays, we should come ready to engage with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why? And in the worship of the Lamb, who is worthy, who was slain for us. One practical way you can do this is that if you're here and you don't sing, start. I don't care what you sound like. Jim will overpower you, hopefully. But engage in the aspects of the service. Look through the text beforehand. Pray that the Lord would use the service to, you know, encourage and challenge and change you before you even get here. If outsiders come here and we look like a bunch of bored people who go mechanically through the, you know, the things we do on Sunday, the worth of Jesus is not shown in that. And in fact, it might show something is wrong with our own hearts. And if you leave today, you know, maybe you leave today and you say, well, I didn't really like worship today. Well, it's good to remember we're not really here to worship you anyway, right? The heavenly scene here is glorious. It is glorious. And the glory, and who's at the center of it? The glorious Savior. He should make you He and what he's done for you should make you want to join in the everlasting song out of beholding him and what he has done. Let me just take a moment also and address anyone who's here and does not know Christ, who has not repented of your sin and followed him by faith. Let me just say to you this morning, Jesus is not to be relegated to the category of wise teacher or prophet or a good man who can be ignored sort of in your everyday life. Jesus Christ is God who became human and died for your sin to redeem you from your slavery. And because of that, he is worthy of all of your praise. He is not someone to simply think well of, but the God of the universe who demands your worship. Jesus Christ cannot simply be tacked onto the margins of your life. He must be, as he is here, the center of your life. This is the call of Christianity, to turn away from sin and turn away from focusing on yourself to this good and all-powerful Savior. What you've seen today in Revelation 5 is who Jesus is, and he is worthy of way more than your nice thoughts about him. Myself or another member of this church would be happy to talk to you more about the Savior this morning. Let me end by bringing you back to verse 3. Remember in verse 3, John wrote, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Well, we see at the end here, every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth and in the sea, they join together to praise God in the Lamb. And I couldn't help but think of Paul's own words in Philippians 2 about what the future holds. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have essentially just seen that text in chapter 5. This is where everything is headed. And this is why chapters 4 and 5 so deeply inform the rest of the book. Despite the persecution and the opposition of the believers in Asia, right? Don't leave them behind. Don't act like John talked to them for 3 chapters and then they're irrelevant to what comes after. He is telling them, your mighty and sovereign creator reigns, right? The Son of David, the Lamb of God, who has ransomed them and made them God's priest, he reigns. And we need to hear these same truths. Church, Revelation is not primarily about weird prophecies and freaky visions, but centers on God as creator and Christ as redeemer and the Spirit as the one who testifies to these things. May we glorify our triune God in everything we do, and may we not lose sight of this vision as we continue through the rest of the book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, over the last 2 weeks in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, you have made many of us in awe of you as we have just sat and really marinated on what is being shown to us in chapters 4 and 5. Lord, we so often, our thoughts are way too weak and small when we compare this vision John has and who you truly are and who Jesus truly is. Lord, may we live a life that shows Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of everything he requires from us, everything he asks us to leave behind, every sin he asks us to fight. He is worthy of it all. And there's a day coming when we will join in with all of the created order and we will worship him. And we will say along with them, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so this morning we say with the 4 living creatures, amen.